Today we get to continue with a very hot topic of hell. All right, we'll move on. It must be that coffee that Herb brought me this morning. The spice of the Red Bull or something. There was a young man who walked into his pastor's office. This is a true story. The pastor was Dr. Tim Keller in New York, in Manhattan there. And he was very well dressed. He was very articulate. He lived in three countries. Before the age of 30, he had an MBA from Harvard University, had already established himself as a success in the financial world. That was until 2008. But he had been attending Redeemer Presbyterian Church for some time.
That's an input.
And then he walked into Tim Keller's office one day and he says, "I'm almost ready to embrace the gospel, but I have one obstacle." He said that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then we are lost and condemned. "I'm sorry, I cannot buy that. I work with some mighty fine people who are Muslim, Jewish, and agnostic. And I cannot believe that they are going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. I cannot reconcile the very idea of hell with a loving God, even if he is also holy." Hell is a tough subject. And it raises a lot of difficult questions. And my original plan in the series on doctrine was to do heaven and hell on one Sunday. And then it got divided into two Sundays, and now it looks like hell alone is going to be three Sundays. Because you all have got a lot of questions. And you know, I'm really okay with that. Because I discovered something I never knew before, and that is I was reading Hebrews 6:2 this last week in preparation and realized, found out that the topic of eternal judgment is really an elementary doctrine. It is something that if you taught very early on and you grasp, and you cannot fully grasp it unless you cannot really fully grasp the gospel, apart from really understanding the issue of judgment and hell. So I thought, well, since I've been here 18 years and I maybe touched on it one Sunday for half a sermon, I think it's probably about time we got some edification in that. But you all have been asking a lot of good questions, and so today and next week I will be answering those good questions. I think I have 10 questions. Now, some of them are more complex than others, and so therefore some will take a little more time to answer than others. But between this week and next week, we will deal with all 10. And these questions are as follows.
Not yet.
Not yet. And we are having demons in the... Yeah, there we go. Okay, next one.
Okay.
Why can't God be more tolerant than look the other way? That's what we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with today. Are the souls of the unsaved immortal? That deals with annihilationism. How can the loving God allow a person to go to hell? Did Jesus descend into hell? Do all those who commit suicide go to hell? Does Satan rule in hell? Is God's presence in hell? Is there a difference between Hades and hell? Will there be degrees of punishment in hell? If I'm a Christian but I commit a really big sin, will I go to hell? And will everyone who doesn't know Jesus go to hell? So there you got it, the next 2 weeks, right up there. So it's going to be a wild time. But the first question to deal with today is, why can't God be more tolerant and just look the other way? And I've got to tell you, this is a tough one, but it's a great question. And we're going to get into some deep stuff. I want you to really put on your thinking cap. I hope you have some good coffee, some good strong coffee today, because you're going to have to think a little bit to go through some of these questions. But in answering this question, there's two parts. The first part is this. If God looked the other way, it would make him unloving and coercive. If God looked the other way, it would make him both unloving and coercive. I'm a great fan of arranged marriages. And don't worry, my sons, I'm not going there with you guys today. But while I love the idea of an arranged marriage, those for whom the arrangements are being made do not always appreciate them. There are definitely some problems. It's the same thing with this issue of why can't God be more tolerant and just look the other way? If God would look the other way, it would make him unloving and coercive. It would strip the people of the freedom and the dignity to make their own decisions. It would strip them of their freedom and the dignity to make their own decisions. We are created as agents of choice. We have the capacity to make choices ourselves. That's part of the very image of God within us. So it would strip us of the dignity and the freedom that God gave us to make our own choice. And not only that, but it would ultimately force people to be in a place where they do not want to be. We have this false assumption that someone could live life in rebellion against their Creator God and just kind of do their own thing, the Frank Sinatra way, I don't identify way. But when they die and they stand before Jesus Christ, they stand before their Creator God, all of a sudden they're going to have this overwhelming sense of repentance that rises up within them, and they're going to be willing and want to throw themselves upon the mercy of God. We have that false assumption that suddenly they're going to want to be in a very different place, and they're going to want to spend an eternity with God. However, while one might think so, this assumption is unfounded. In Scripture, even when faced with God's wrath and God's judgment, we have many examples where people, even when they are under and faced with God's judgment upon them for living in rebellion against their Creator, that they still are not willing to repent. That they still want nothing to do with God. There's two places I'm going to touch on this morning just to demonstrate that. The first one is in Revelation chapter 9. The apocalyptic book, the book that foreshadows and foretells what's going to happen in the future. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, God is pouring out His wrath and He's pouring out His judgment upon people who have lived in rebellion against Him. And even in the midst of Him pouring out this wrath, He says this, they still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see, or hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, and their sexual immorality, or their theft. Even though God's judgment is being poured out upon these folks, even though they are seeing Him in all of His holiness, they are still unwilling to bow their knees before Almighty God. Why? Because in their very soul, they hate God. And they want nothing to do with Him. In the story, this illustrates a bigger reality. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of the rich man who lived an abusive relationship against the poor amongst him, who had no evidence of the salvation of the gospel of God in his life. He died, and so does Lazarus, the poor that lived at his gate, whom he abused. And in this picture, in Luke chapter 16, on one, there's these two places that are typically known as Hades and Paradise. In Paradise, you have Lazarus. And in Hades, you have this rich man. And even though the rich man is being tormented, even though he is living in anguish, and even though he is living in regret, he never repents. Instead, what he does is he continues to blame God. God, if you'd only given me more information. And he continues to treat Lazarus in a degrading and a demeaning way. Lazarus, Abraham, would you let Lazarus go and tell my brothers that they don't want to come to this place? He is committed to continuing to treat Lazarus in the very same way as he treated him in life. As his servant, as his errand boy. But he never, ever repents. There's never a sense that he cries out for God's mercy, even when he is experiencing God's justice on him. Instead, he is continuously filled with selfishness and pride and arrogance and self-pity, continuing to blame God for where he is, rather than cry out for God's mercy. In hell, even if there were to be the opportunity to repent and to cry out for mercy, you never see that being the case. Because the very power of living in rebellion against God deforms our souls and it pushes us farther and farther away from him. And it says, I want nothing to do with you. I want to live life my way. And that's not just simply an intellectual decision. That is a formative decision that is taking place through the deformation of the human soul. The more we sin, the more we hate God. That's the bottom line. Hell is sort of a monument of our freedom and our rebellion against God. And there's no evidence that there would ever be repentance, even if that were to be an option. Even if it were to be an option. God wants us to say, if you want nothing to do with me, then have it your way. As C.S. Lewis said, and I quoted him last week, we tell God we want to do it our way. God looks at us and says, as you wish. As you wish. So if God looked the other way, it would make him both unloving and coercive, forcing someone to be in his presence for eternity, under his leadership, under his lordship, under his authority. And that was the last place they ever wanted to be. If God looked the other way, justice would be aborted and evil would prevail. Justice would be aborted and evil would prevail. Can you imagine a society, folks, where there is no justice? Where it is filled with this warped sense, this warped understanding of a misguided compassion? Imagine for a moment the white supremacist killers who just committed their hideous crimes last week, Jody Peterson and Holly Grigsby, who admitted to killing his own father and stepmother on September 26th, and later a 19-year-old Cody Myers, whom they thought was Jewish but was actually a follower of Jesus Christ. They killed him. And then they went on and they killed an African-American man named Alan Clark. Why? Just because he was African-American. Just because they were African-American. Let me ask you a question. Should our justice system be more tolerant and just look the other way? And say, oh, we feel sorry for you. Everything within our being, when we hear and see something like that, goes, cries out and says, no way, that would be unjust. That would be wrong. That would be ludicrous. Every fiber in our being cries out and says, no way. There must be justice. So try, if you will, just to imagine a society where there is no justice, where everyone chooses to look the other way. Evil will overtake that society. Now, can you imagine a universe where there is no justice? A universe where there is no justice. God has made this declared absolute promise that we can go to the bank on, and it is this: that evil will be dealt with once and for all. You can count on that. Evil will be judged in a righteous and a holy way. And that those who have been wronged can be assured that justice will reign on their behalf. God made that incredibly clear. You see that throughout Scripture, and most notably in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you want to look that up later. But evil will be dealt with once and for all. And those, the righteous, those who have been wronged, the little girls who have been molested, the single moms who have been cheated against, those who have been, who have experienced loss because of drunk drivers, evil will be dealt with. And justice will be delivered. And because of this, we can be assured that God is just, and God is loving, and therefore, because He is both just and loving, He is worthy of our worship. If He were only just, but He was not loving, that would be coercive. That would, He would not be worthy of our worship at that point, as Scripture presents. If He were only loving, but He were not just, He would not be worthy of our worship. Evil would prevail. But aren't we told that we're supposed to forgive? That we as believers are supposed to forgive and be more tolerant and walk the other way when people wrong us and do horrible things to us? The answer to that question is yes, we are. But forgiveness never leads us into some sappy, sentimental, lackluster place. We are to forgive, and then we are to turn to get me here if we do not fall down justice, or we do not take justice within our own hands. But instead, we call upon God, who is the one who is worthy of dealing out justice on our behalf. And we say, God, we'll let you deal with this situation, rather than take justice into our own hands. And it's a pretty good thing, because we're pretty poor at dealing out justice as individuals when someone wrongs us. I like to think I'm pretty good at it. But God is far more fair and far more just than I ever could be. Because my justice would become my revenge. And that's not justice. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is just, and God is loving. And we'll see how that, where that all intersects in a few moments. Actually, a few moments. Got one more question to go with. But He, because of that, is worthy of our worship. Well, that's why God cannot just be more tolerant and look the other way. He is very tolerant, but He will not look the other way. He will not look the other way. The second question I want to deal with is, are all the souls of the unsaved immortal? And this gets to the issue of what's called conditional mortality or conditional immortality or conditional annihilation. This was a belief that basically states this, that those who live in rebellion against the Holy God will, upon their death, they will go to a place called Hades. And in that place, they will experience justice. They will experience God's justice. But then, at some point in the future, we read about an event called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that point, all of the souls of those who are believers, all the bodies of those who are believers and unbelievers, are reunited with their souls, and they will stand before God. And the unbelievers, at that point, will be judged, and they, along with Satan and his demons, will be cast into the lake of fire, hell. And at that point, They believe that the fire of hell is a consuming fire and not a tormenting fire, and therefore they will be annihilated for eternity. They will cease to exist and therefore cease to suffer. This, on the surface, appears to be a very kind and a very compassionate answer to the questioning to this issue of hell, because we just don't like it. The basis upon which these folks hold this very popular belief today, it was first, I think, originated with Clement of Alexandrian origin back in the second century, or the third century. It was condemned back then as heresy, but it continues to poke its head up throughout church history as a creative alternative to the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. But it's not without, they would say, their basis. And the basis for this position is a belief threefold. Actually, there's a few more, but these are the most substantive beliefs, reasons for the belief. And the first is this, that the immortality of the soul is a gift from God to the saved, not to the unsaved. And they'll point to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, the only ones who are granted immortality are those who are the saved ones. Everyone else, their soul will eventually go extinct. They will be annihilated. So when Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, and he tells those who are the unsaved, he says, go away to eternal punishment. The question is, what do they do with that? Eternal. Well, I'll say, it'd be quickly to say that the Greek word for eternal does not mean, has to mean, never ending. It can mean a period of time that belongs to the age to come, which may or may not be never ending. So, that's how they handle that. That the immortality of the soul is a gift from God to the saved, not to the unsaved. And then, when they turn to the passage of the scripture of life, Matthew 10:28, where Jesus tells them, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy, that's the key word there, destroy both body and soul in hell. And their contention is that the word for destroy means the extinction of one's being. It ceases to exist. Now on the surface, that makes sense. That makes sense, but we'll deal with that in a moment. The third argument is not so much from Scripture as much as it is philosophical. And that is this, they would contend that it is not fair for God to punish a person's finite sin for an infinite period of time. For eternity. So part of the pun is overkill. However, what does Scripture really teach? And I can tell you this, that there gets to be a lot of exegetical gymnastics that gets into discussing all these things. So I'm really simplifying it for you in this way. The Bible teaches that the souls of the unsaved are indeed immortal. That Jesus said that some will go to eternal judgment, and the others will go to eternal life. He makes that clear again in Matthew 25:46, where he says to the souls of the unsaved, go away to eternal punishment. But then he looks at the souls of the righteous, those who have been transformed through his ministry, the gospel. He tells the souls of the righteous, and you will go into eternal life. The same Greek word is used for both. It is used for both. He uses the same term to describe the destinies of both the saved and the unsaved. And for someone to look at that single verse and to say that Eternal, when it's related to the unsaved, means belonging to the age to come, but not necessarily never ending. And then to look at the same word as it applies to those who are saved and say, well, here it means never ending. It's just bad form. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. If it means unlimited existence in one part of the sentence, unless there is clear exegetical justification, it does not mean it means the same thing in the second part of the sentence. The annihilationists are correct when they say that the word for eternal means belonging to the age to come. However, those who wrote in the original languages all believed that the age to come was indeed eternal. And it was never ending. So Jesus said that some will go to eternal judgment and others will go to eternal life. But what about the language of destruction? The language of destruction describes an eternal state of ruin, not of extinction. It refers to an eternal state of ruin, not of extinction. When the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that the unsaved will be punished with everlasting destruction, the original language there means does not mean the end of one's existence. It means that one's life, one's eternity is ruined and is lost. And the bottom line is this. That means that this person's eternity is a train wreck. That's the idea of the usage of that Greek word. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the parable of the wineskins. When they burst, you do not put new wine in old wineskins. We don't understand that analogy because we don't use wineskins. Now we have our bottles, and if you buy cheap wine, it's in boxes. So they say. But when Jesus says that they burst and they were lost, he doesn't mean that they were, that they ceased to exist. He means, he says, that they were no longer able to function according to its intended purpose. In Luke chapter 15, you've got the parable of the lost coin. We looked at that about this time last year. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost child, lost son, prodigal son. And the same root, the same Greek word that is used for destruction and destroy, is the same term that is used for lost. It means their lives are ruined. They are no longer able to function in the way that God intended them to function and to exist, to experience. Their lives are a train wreck. And they end up in a place that God never intended them to be. So while on the surface, the term for destroy may carry the idea in our language to obliterate, to cause it to cease to exist, that is not what it means in the writings of Scripture. So Martin, what about the whole argument that it's not fair for God to judge us and to send us into hell for eternity that is never ending for sins that were finite in their very nature? One finite sin is rebellion against an infinite God. One finite sin, my rebellion against God and my short mortal life, is against an infinite holy God. One cannot consider sin to be merely a finite act that is deserving of a finite punishment. You understand what I'm saying? David, when he confessed his sin against Uriah, the Hittite, for his adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. In his confession, he writes this in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. The gravity of my sin, folks, is not measured only by what I did. It is measured by the one whom I did it against. And my sin, I cannot diminish my sin by saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. Because I'm looking at it from my perspective. We must look at it from God's perspective. And as much as we may not like it, we don't get to make up the rules. We do not understand the gravity of our sin, no matter how slight or how great. How destructive it is. How evil it is when it is committed against the Holy God. And no matter how much sense this might make to us to view it otherwise, look at it this way. How many of you, if you've been caught drunk driving drunk, and you go and you stand before the judge, and the judge says, you will lose your car, you will pay thousands in restitution. And you will have to go through AA. And you will lose your license. And you will lose your job. Because of what you did. How many of you think that that person has every right to stand up before the judge and say, you know, judge, I think that's a bit harsh. It was only this brief moment in time that this happened. So therefore, I think that, you know, I'll pay $1,000 in fine just to cover your time, but that's all I'm willing to do. What would the judge do? He would say, you don't get to make the rules here. You have no idea the gravity of your sin. Or the person, the story we read about earlier, would go before the judge and say, judge, you know what? It was sad what happened. But you know what? We don't think we should get the death penalty. The judge in the courtroom and all of society, well, maybe not all of society, but those who were of sane mind, would say, you don't get to make the rules. Sin is a grave thing. It is grave when it is committed against those of us who are here. But you must understand that ultimately all sin is not just against those who are here. It is against the very shalom of God. It is created universal habit within His creation. And He is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And it's only by His grace that the gift of life is even offered in Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Very, very important to get this. Well, how could God allow someone to go to hell? God has made it very crystal clear. He is loving, but He is just. And His love of God and the justice of His holy God intersect at the cross. They intersect at the cross. That's where they come together. You see justice and judgment at the cross. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His love, His own love for us, in this way. While we were still sinners, get that, when we still hated Him, Christ died for you. He died. God. Don't let anyone say God is not loving. Because there is a real, literal hell. That statement is contentious. It is the height of contempt for a holy, loving God. You cannot see Him and say that you understand what it's like to stand in judgment of God. It is the height of contempt to say that God, because there is a hell, that He is not loving, He sent His Son to experience His judgment so that we would not have to. God is just. And I thank God that He is. Because I would not want to live in a world or in a universe where wrong were never made right and where evil was rampant and never answered. And I don't think any one of us would like that. The only question that remains this morning is God's question to us. What will we do with it? It is God's grace that you are here. It is God's grace that you woke up this morning in your bed and not someplace else. It is God's grace that you are breathing this morning so that you can hear one more time. Avoid the future destruction that is searching upon you if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's interesting. I just read a statistic this last week that said that 80% of our nation believes that there is a hell. But only 4% of people believe they're going there. Jesus made it clear that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Why? Because not everybody wants to admit that Jesus Christ is who He said He is, and that what He said is true, and what He promised will come to pass. They want to believe and make up in their own mind and in their own heart this sappy, sentimental picture of Jesus Christ that has no basis in reality. When you stand before Jesus Christ, you will not stand before a white, meek, hunched over person with blonde hair and blue eyes and looks emaciated. John gives a very different picture in Revelation chapter 1. And it is this. And I say this to us all as a warning. Revelation chapter 1. John writes this when the cat was brought into heaven. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, teaching, reaching down to his feet, and with the golden staff around his chest. That was the sign of his authority. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow. That is holiness. His eyes were like blazing fire. You were hiding anything from Him. That was judgment. His feet were like bronze blowing in a furnace, and His feet and His voice were like the sound of the rushing waters. In His right hand were held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Now there's a picture for you. You see all the images that start with light? What he's saying is this. He is about to pronounce judgment. Who is he going to pronounce judgment upon? The bride of Christ. Why? Because they didn't get it. They didn't get the reality of who he was. They were playing games with him. And so he writes seven letters to seven churches. And he warns them, I know what's going on in your midst, and I know what's going on in your hearts. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Then he placed his right hand upon me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I, this loving, compassionate, gracious, truthful, holy man we call Jesus Christ, said, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's what you see. That's what you see. I'm going to close with the quote that I closed with last week, but it's so important. This intersection between justice and love. When I see the blood-stained cross, and then I see the empty tomb, it ought to rock us to the core of our beings what had to happen to God's Son to pay for my sin. We do not get to stand before a holy God and change the rules. They say that 20% of the people in any given church, like what is here this morning, do not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. For some reason, they're playing some of this game. And I would invite you this morning to make that decision while you still can. To make that decision this morning, do not leave here unless you come and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you may be thinking, well, I don't know. Then you ought to be on your knees praying and asking God to forgive you. God has softened your hearts that has been hardened. Because you have no idea at what point you will go to meet him face to face. We're going to sing a song, a worship song, if the king would come up. I will invite, again, Dan Francis, if you guys would come on up. If you would like to meet Jesus Christ, you want to say you really love and just introduce you to him. And help you walk you through the very simple process of coming to know him as your Lord and Savior. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and how it intersects with the cross. Father, we know we have questions, but Lord, we know what is certain, and that is what your word says. And I pray, Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts. Father, we do not play games, but Father, we would give our lives to you, knowing what sin cost you. It cost you the death of your Son. But Father, knowing that the gift that you offer to us is forgiveness. It's justification. It's removing the stain of that sin. It's adopting us as your child, even though we are yet enemies. Father, we commit this time to you, Father. May you move in our midst. In Jesus' name.